I'd like us this morning just to turn briefly to a time to that portion that we have read from Nehemiah chapter 8, and in particular those words that we have read from verse 10, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Many years ago, I heard when I was still a student in training for ministry of the story of a young man who was called upon to preach. And sadly, is this the way so often with young men who are somewhat more full of themselves than they are entitled to be, either by natural gifting or by training? He ascended the steps of the pulpit with a light step and with his head held high. Well, you know, the Lord has a way of humbling such men, and that sermon on that morning just sort of fell apart. And there was no hiding it from the congregation, and not even from the young man himself. And so he came down from the pulpit, having made something of a spectacle of himself, with his head no longer held quite so high, but rather crestfallen and rather heavily laden. The older minister who had observed the performance said, well, if he had gone up as he came down, he would have come down as he went up. Let me say that again, because I have to think about it to make sure I get it in the right order. If he had gone up as he had come down, he would have come down as he went up. You see, the sequence is actually important, isn't it? We read together from Exodus, and in that very brief portion that we read together, we saw how the children of God had been separated from Moses for a time, and they had come to the conclusion that he had been gone far too long, and we don't know what had happened on him. You know, here, Aaron, why don't you make us an image that we can worship? And so they tossed in their golden rings. And if you're familiar with that, as I trust most of you are, you'll remember how when Moses challenges Aaron, Aaron says, well, we just sort of threw in the rings and, I don't know, out came this calf. Kind of, I don't know where that came from. Well, we make those sort of excuses, don't we? But the people worshipped that false god, or worshipped the true and living God in a false image. And they thought to themselves, it's party time now that Moses is not here. They sat down to eat and got up to play. Now, quite a contrast then, it's the opposite sequence that we have in Nehemiah. The law is read to them. And as the law is read to them, it is convicting to them. And we read the law Lord's Day by Lord's Day and do so for good reason. Is it so that we can beat ourselves up? Is the Church of Jesus Christ attractive only to masochists? No, we read it so that we might be reminded that if God were to come upon us in judgment, he would be just. We are sinners who have broken the commandments of God. We read the law to be reminded that what we receive from the hand of our God is by God's grace and by God's grace alone. And so we have set before us, at least initially, the cause of their sorrow. They were those who were in the process, as it were, of returning from captivity. Well, the very question, why were they in captivity? The answer is simple to anyone who has even just an initial knowledge of the scriptures. That is that the people of God had rebelled against them. They had not kept the commandments that God had given them. And the reading of the law was a reminder to them that they had not been faithful in the keeping of the law. And so God had brought judgment upon them and taken them out of Israel, the promised land, and taken them into the land of captivity. It was, as it were, a rehearsing before them once more of the reasons why they were separated from God. And when they were reminded, they wept as a result. Their sins, as it were brought back to their remembrance by the reading of the law.
almost as though law by law, yes, I've broken that one. Yes, I've broken that. And with each law that is read before them, they are more and more convicted of their sins. The mirror of God's word has been held up to their lives. They're looking in it, and what they see is something they don't like. No wonder they were distressed. They were thrown into the depths of sorrow and distress. Now, as we think about the context of the people of God being taken out of the land of promise and taken into some heathen land to be subjugated to some heathen king, it's more than just being separated from all that is familiar, as though through some strange sequence of events you were to be transported out of Illinois and then take up your residence in some other state. Or even as we have been reminded in prayer of those who left behind their native land to come to America in order that they should be able to worship freely. That is not the situation of the people of God. The situation of the people of God was that they had arrived in the land of promise. And so being taken out of the land of promise, they were being put where God's favor was not going to come to them. That was the point. The place of worship was Jerusalem. That was where the people assembled together. The tribes of God go up to worship in Jerusalem. There's the Temple Mount. And being taken out and away from Jerusalem and placed in Babylon meant that they were no longer able to assemble for worship in the way in which their fathers did. It was as though the Son of Righteousness had gone behind a black and deep cloud, and that favor of God had been removed from them. No wonder they mourned. No wonder they wept. They could weep also over the duration of God's frown upon them. As we read through scriptures, we know that the captivity lasted for a period of about 70 years. How many would remember what it was like to go up with a congregation of God's people to worship in Jerusalem if it hadn't happened for 70 years? You'd really have to be getting close to 80, even to remember it. And then it would just be this vague recollection of something that you did when you were a young child, long, long ago. An entire generation had passed away from the blessings of God. And as the law was read in their hearing, all these emotions and this knowledge was stirred up within them. And they began to weep. The people of God assembled for worship. The law being read and the people saying, "Oh, how we have sinned against our God." The tears start to flow. Well, what's the cure for the sorrow? Those in leadership, you have Nehemiah and Ezra. Ezra's there as the priest. He is ministering the word of God. He says, "Now you must stop your weeping. Stop your weeping. This is a day holy unto the Lord. Turn aside, as it were. It is right to mourn your sins. But if we stop there, then that is where we should not stop. That is not the place where we take up our abode. This is a day that is holy unto the Lord. It's set apart for God. And God would not have you to mourn in His presence." How different that is from the scene that is with the golden calf, where their very rejoicing was so ill-placed, without cause. It was the rejoicing of this world in things which the people of God had no right to rejoice in worship which was displeasing to God. Drink had none of their finer senses. They had enjoyed for a season the guilty pleasures that this world might extend to them, the temptations which we face. But of course, if you read on in that story, Moses grinds up the golden calf, throws it in the water, and makes them drink it as token. Do you see how you're rejoicing in the things of this world, in things which dishonor God, lead ultimately to bitterness and things that you don't want to do? But now here is the contrast that Nehemiah and Ezra are presenting to the people. God is commanding you now to rejoice. Why? Because this is the day set apart for the Lord. It's a Lord's day for you to rejoice in. You are commanded now to rejoice in God. Well, what cause does God give us to rejoice? Hundreds of years after this, the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Our disciples fast. How is it that your disciples don't fast?" And his answer was simple and memorable. "Well, how is it possible for the attendants of the bridegroom to fast when the bridegroom is with them? How is it possible for us to fast when the bridegroom is with us?" God would have us rejoice in him. Again, we've already been reminded in prayer that it is for us to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, if you wanted to, you could turn back just a few pages in the book of Nehemiah. You'll see that Nehemiah, at the beginning of the book that bears his name, is the cupbearer to the king. And yet when he hears about what's happening in Jerusalem, it troubles him deeply. And so much so that when he's entering into the presence of the king, he has a long face. He is downcast. He can't help but show what's going on in his heart because he is distressed to hear of the situation in Jerusalem. The place which should be, as it were, the light to the nations is lying desolate. And even as he enters into the presence of the king, he can't hide that. He can't pretend that it's anything other than a great distress for him. You can see his heart, as it were, reflected in his face. Now, boys and girls, in that opening passage, you'll see something. He says, "And I was afraid." Nehemiah was scared. Why was he scared? Well, the explanation is quite simple. Is the king didn't want a bunch of sad people around him. If you're in the company of a bunch of miserable people, it kind of weighs you down. Well, the king doesn't want to be weighed down with others. I'm the king. I should be happy. I can tell people what to do. I can tell people what I want to eat and drink. I should be happy. I don't want a bunch of miserable people around me. But Nehemiah was a miserable person. And with reason. But there's a picture there. In the presence of God, as it were, we have no right to be miserable. Boys and girls, let me say that again. In the presence of God, you have no right to be miserable. Why not? Because he has given you good things. And for those of us who as your parents seek to instruct you, what's the most important thing? That you have Christ. How can we as the people of God enter into the presence of God and be miserable given that God has given us all things? Has he not promised us, if he did not withhold from us his own son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? And that's what Ezra and Nehemiah want to press upon the people. You are weeping. You are, as it were, in the illustration from the preacher, you are going up sad. Well, now let me give you a reason why you should come down happy. Go out weeping, but come out home rejoicing. Why? Because the God whom we worship may in his judgment take you from the place of Jerusalem and set you in Babylon for a season. But that same God is not only a God of judgment, he's a God of of grace. And it is the God of grace that brings you back out of Babylon and sets your feet once more in Jerusalem. Now, he says to his people through his servants, Nehemiah and Ezra, this is a day to remember that God is a God of grace. I have received this from his hand. His hand was turned away from me. The Son of Righteousness was for a season hid from my view. I did not know God's favor. But now that sun shines on me in all its fullness and in all its radiant glory. Christ shines upon me and I am able to say, though I may have this and this and this that troubles me, I have Christ. And when I have Christ, I have cause for rejoicing. No, says Ezra and Nehemiah, dry your eyes. Let those tears cease. Today is a day which we can join together with family and friends and say, the God whom I worship is a God of grace, and he has shown me good and great things. There is cause not only for sorrow, but greater cause for joy. God had delivered them. God had brought them out of bondage, out of captivity, brought them back to the place where he had promised to show them favor. Now, why will you sorrow? Today is a special day. God commands you to rejoice in his goodness. The rays of God's favor are shining upon you once more. Why would you not rejoice? Why would you not rejoice? This is a day of feasting. It is no accident that so often God speaks in terms so that we can understand in terms of communion with him being a feast, a meal. It's a time when we sit down at his table. We look towards the wedding feast of the Lamb. And we can say this day, as we join together with family and friends, we sit down and rightly we feast, we enjoy the good things that God has given us. And we say, we take every mouthful as a foretaste of what God will do in us and for us when we will eat at the marriage feast of the Lamb with all those whom we have loved. We will be with them and we will lift our voices in praise to our God with all his saints throughout all eternity. Here, God fulfills his promise. And Ezra and Nehemiah are saying to the people of God, dry your eyes. The God we worship is a God of grace. Do you not see that already? You are not holding this Thanksgiving feast in Babylon. But in Jerusalem, God is already showing you so many tokens of his grace. We may go out weeping, but we come back rejoicing. The Lord has done great things for us. Well, what made the difference? They understood the words that were declared to them. They understood the words that were declared to them. How different that is from the foolishness of the world. Perhaps your neighbor, the person who lives in the house right next door to you. I dare say, as you drive home this day from attending upon this service here at Covenant OPC, you will pass a score of houses and more. And behind each door there will be families gathering together. Turkeys have been slaughtered in their thousands for your pleasure this day. Yeah. And every house, Thanksgiving. But on what do they base their Thanksgiving? To whom are they offering their Thanksgiving? Is it not for us to say, there is a dimension to what we do that marks it off as being entirely different. The people of God sit down at the table And before we take the first mouthful, I would be assured that in every case of those that are around, that are come to worship this morning, in every case, before you take your first mouthful, someone will say, "Let's pray and give thanks." We put our hands together, young and old alike. We remember that these are gifts from our God. And He has given us reason to be thankful, not only for the food, but as I would so often pray, that it is a token for us. For that bread which came down out of heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Oh God, our God, you are good. You are kind. You provide for us. And even in these tokens of your mercy, we see that your provision is for us, not only in body, but in mind. Our minds are stirred by these things. We understand the truth that God was at work in Christ Jesus, that He shows His love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He's given us cause to rejoice. He's given us reasons to be thankful. So we can go to our homes, we can eat and drink and rejoice in the company of our friends, not as the world nearly, enjoying the company that they might encounter. But we do it as those who know that we are redeemed, and redeemed eternally. God has, as it were, said, "Stop your crying. Here, let my hand brush away the tear. This is a day for feasting and rejoicing in my presence. I will not enter into the presence of my King of Kings with sorrow when He has given me so many reasons to rejoice, to fill my heart with thanksgiving. That the God that we worship is a God of grace." Well, perhaps I'd better stop there, or that turkey will be overcooked, and you will not have one reason to rejoice. But brethren, hear the word of God and receive it with understanding. Hear what God would say. "I've given you reasons this day to be filled with thanksgiving." And we will not be like the world who ignore the reason, but say, "Let's pray and give thanks." Well, let's do that. Boys and girls, mums and dads, let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, how we do rejoice in Thy goodness shown towards us in Thy Son. We recognize and can fully identify with the sorrow in the hearts of the people as they heard the law being read and reflected in their rebellion, which had caused Thy hand for a season to be turned against them and to be removed from the place of blessing and taken into Babylon. Without a God of grace who did restore them once more to the place of favor, the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in His wings, shines upon them once more and upon us. Father, we thank Thee for the feasting which we anticipate. We delight in it, O God. We delight in it without the guilt of the children of Israel at the time of the golden calf, but in innocence, cleansed from all unrighteousness, feast with thanksgiving and with joy in our God. So bless, O Lord, the families that are here. Bless friends as they gather with us. Bless, O Lord, in manifold ways, for we rejoice this day in our great and glorious God. Hear us, we pray, for the sake of Thy dear Son, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.